Reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And we are into the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus before he was crucified. I mentioned last week that 6 days before the Passover, he had come to Bethany, and he was anointed that evening by Mary of Bethany. And then the next day, Palm Sunday, we read about it in the opening verses of Mark chapter 11. He rode into Jerusalem on a colt, and he visited the temple, had a look around, and then he went back to Bethany. On the Monday morning, he came into Jerusalem again, and he saw the tree there that promised something, fig tree, and the leaves were open, and so it promises something, but it didn't deliver, and so the Lord Jesus cursed it, and he went on into the temple, which is what we're going to read about this morning. Before I do that, though, let me just quickly go through what happens the rest of the week. We're going to read about what happened on Monday and on what happened on Tuesday morning in verses 20 down to verse 26. Subsequent to that, the Lord Jesus was challenged by different groups. They had various questions and various criticism, and the Lord deals with that. And then he laments over the city of Jerusalem, and he leaves the temple, and he is involved in what we sometimes refer to as the Olivet Discourse. All of that happened on the Tuesday. Now, that's all very clear because there are time markers in the text. And so we know Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. But thereafter, it gets more difficult to determine exactly what happened on what day. And so, for example, it's not clear on Wednesday, in Mark chapter 14, it's not clear, is that Tuesday evening or is that the next day? If it's the next day, the Wednesday, then we're really not told very much at all about what happened on that Wednesday. The next day, possibly still Wednesday instead of Thursday, but it could be Thursday, the Lord Jesus comes to Jerusalem again. It's the first day of unleavened bread. He commissions a couple of his disciples to prepare the Passover. They do that. And that evening they celebrate the Passover. And then they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord Jesus prays in agony. He's arrested and he's brought before Caiaphas. Now that could be all of it on Wednesday or on Thursday. The next day, the Lord Jesus is brought before Pilate and he's crucified. So it's uncertain, looking at the text, it's uncertain, was he crucified on Thursday or on Friday? We do celebrate Good Friday. But there is a lot of argument that maybe it wasn't the Friday, maybe it was the Thursday. There is uncertainty about that. In any case, we know for sure, on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. And he subsequently spent time with his disciples and ascended into heaven. So that's a brief kind of overview of what remains in the Gospel of Mark. This final week in the life of the Lord Jesus, and then his resurrection and his ascension. So let's read this morning then, in Mark chapter 11, and at verse 15, and we're looking at what happened on the Monday. So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city, presumably back to Bethany. And then on the Tuesday morning, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. For if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I mentioned last week that in this portion, the Lord Jesus is behaving in a somewhat different way from what we have seen in the previous 3 years. Previously, there was a reluctance on the part of the Lord to openly declare himself to be the Messiah and to have people to acknowledge him as king. And that changes now. And so there is first of all what we might refer to as the triumph, where he comes into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, and boldly affirming that he is the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. This is their king, riding on a colt. And then there is secondly the tree. He, as I mentioned earlier, he observes that here's a tree with the leaves open. He anticipates that there will be some fruit. There isn't. He curses it. That's not at all typical. That's not what he has done for 3 years. All of his miracles brought blessing into the lives of others. This is an exception. This is the only one which could be described as destructive in any kind of way. And then thirdly, we have the temple. He comes into the temple, and we're going to look at that this morning where he cleanses the temple. You'll notice, first of all, what he saw. He saw it actually the previous evening. We're told back in verse 11 that he went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, and so he looked at what was there, he took note of what was going on. He didn't respond. He simply observed, and he went out of the city. And now he comes back the next day, and he came to Jerusalem. And again, we're told about what he saw. You notice there in verse 15, that he saw those who bought and sold in the temple. They had made the temple, the court, this is the courtyard of the temple, by the way. There was the holy place, and around the holy place there was the court of the Jews. Around the court of the Jews there was the court of women, and around that there was the court of the Gentiles. Massive area, and it was God's desire that Gentiles should come there and that they should pray and that they should worship him. Well, it's that area then that has been transformed. And so they are conducting business there. It's almost like a bazaar. People have set up their booths and they're selling and they're buying goods. And then secondly, we're told that there were those who were money changers. When I read this, you know, I think about traveling. I don't know if you've observed, but you go to the airport anywhere and you look at those currency exchange bureaus. That's not the place to buy money. You look at the exchange rates. You just look at the difference between what they will pay you for a dollar and what they will charge you for a dollar if you are switching between currencies, and it's just extortion. Well, this was even worse. This is what was going on in the temple. You see, when the pilgrims came to Passover, they would pay the temple tax, and it had to be paid in shekels. They had to pay a shekel. And, of course, many of these people, they have come from different parts of the Roman Empire. They don't have the right currency, but it was very convenient. There are some men who set up their business there, and they say, we'll change your currency at an extortionate rate, mind you, but that's what was going on. The Lord Jesus observed that there were these money changers. And not only so, at the end of verse 15, we are told that there is reference to the seats of those who sold doves. Again, this was a matter of convenience. So you're coming to the temple and you're coming to worship, then you would bring a couple of doves, a couple of pigeons, or you would bring a lamb or whatever, you would bring an animal. And that's not the most convenient thing to do. You know, you've got to get this somewhere and then you've got to bring it all the way to the temple. And so there were some people there who had made it easy. You could do it right there. Besides which, it was quite possible that if you bought your own animal and brought it to the temple, it was quite possible, indeed it was highly likely, that it wouldn't pass inspection, because this was a racket. The priests were into this. This was a racket which they were running, and so they were profiting from this. This was a lucrative business. Instead of buying out there and bringing it in, why not get an animal right there in the courtyard, which is kosher, and which will pass inspection? Again, the rates were extortionate. The Lord Jesus knows that. He observes what's going on. And then we're told in verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Some people were using it as a shortcut. They're going from the city out to the Mount of Olives, then they would go through the court of the Gentiles. That was not God's intention. That was never what God had in mind. And indeed, there was a There was a law which forbade that among the Jews, but it was just ignored. And so the Lord sees all of this stuff that's going on in the temple. And then what does he do? Well, we're told there in verse 15, he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. That's what he did. Whichever way you look at it, this was a display of anger, wasn't it? And we were just singing meekness and majesty. Is this meekness? The day before, when the Lord came into the city, he was fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your king comes, meek and lowly, riding on an ass. Meek? When we look at this incident here, and we might say, well, this doesn't strike me as being meek. But in fact, it really illustrates an aspect of meekness. I think sometimes we're inclined to think that to be meek means that you're a pushover, and so you never react to anything. Meekness actually was a word that was used by the Greeks to describe an animal which had been trained. A wild animal wasn't any use to anybody. It was unruly and worthless. But if it was trained, then it was under control. It was teachable, something that could be used and benefited from. And so the idea of meekness really is twofold. It is the idea, on the one hand, of strength. There is strength there, not weakness. And the other idea is that it is strength under control. I don't know the missionary, I can't remember his name, but he was translating the Bible into another language where he was serving the Lord, and he was being helped in that activity by a local man called Copta. And one day when they were translating, they decided to take a break. And as they sat down, the missionary drew attention to the fact that the grain stalks after harvest, they were beginning to sprout again. And Copta said to him, "They are Iola." Well, this was a new word for the missionary. And he said, well, what is Iola? And this is the description he got. He says, that's the word for new leaves when they're big enough and strong enough to bend and not to break. We see it for people too, who are so strong on the inside that they don't need or want to fight you. But if a person is hard and brittle like a dead leaf, it means that he's not strong. And the worker had his, and the missionary had his word for meekness. There is strength there, but it isn't necessary to assert oneself. Strength under control. Strength under control. The meek person doesn't have to fight. He doesn't have to fight on his own account. I mean, a classic example, possibly, is Moses, isn't it? Moses is described as the meekest man on the earth. And that's said in a context in which his brother and his sister, they were a little bit put out. It says that they were complaining because of the woman that he'd married. But I don't think that was the issue. I think they were envious. I think there was a bit of jealousy there. Moses is the leader. And I think there is maybe some aspiration on their part that, hey, why can't we get some kind of recognition as well? And Moses, the man Moses, was meek. He didn't fight. I mean, he could easily have put them in their place, couldn't he? Moses could have said, look here, I'm the one that God appointed as leader. It's not my doing. God appointed me, so why don't you cool it and let's move on. But he didn't fight. He didn't fight. The person who is meek doesn't fight on his own account. There's no need to. But that doesn't mean that he never reacts to anything. Aristotle, he says that meekness is the mean between bad temper and spineless incompetence, between passion and lack of feeling, between excessive proneness to anger and incapacity for anger. And so there is this balance. Meekness doesn't mean that you never get upset. God was angry. God was angry. You remember when he saw the people and how they'd made that golden calf. He certainly was angry. Moses was angry on that occasion. Moses was angry. In fact, he threw the stones down, you remember, on which the Lord had written the law, the Ten Commandments. He threw them down and they were broken. They were angry. The Lord was angry on a number of occasions. Meekness does not preclude anger. meekness, and it's something that we have to learn, isn't it? Because when our rights are trampled on, or when we're treated in a way that we consider is not appropriate, then the instinctive sort of reaction is to, well, I'll deal with that. I'll get back at whoever or whatever. That's our reaction. But meekness is strong. It doesn't fight. It doesn't insist on his own rights, not because he's weak, but he sees no reason to assert self for his own interests. But when the interests of others are trampled on, or when the name of God is dishonored, that warrants a reaction. And the Lord Jesus was angry. He was angry on this occasion. And so what did he say? In verse 17, he says, isn't it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He describes it, or he refers to it, as it was intended to be, God's house. That's a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verse 7. And this was God's intention, that temple there in Jerusalem should be my house. God dwelt there. There's a sense in which God dwelt in the temple. And that was his dwelling place. There was that innermost shrine, and that innermost shrine, the holiest of all, was a place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. That was the intention that the Lord had. And so it was my house. It was God's house. But then he says this, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. A den of thieves. That's a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 7. Now you go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, and it's very interesting there, because Jeremiah is having a difficult time. Jeremiah was a preacher who hated his message. I mean, it's bad enough preaching, you know. I shouldn't say that. It's great to be able to preach God's word. Don't misunderstand me. But to preach and to know that the audience doesn't want it and they will react and reject, and that's very difficult. Very difficult. That's what Jeremiah was doing. He preaches doom and gloom. He's saying, hey, the Babylonians are coming. This city is going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. Some of you folks are going to be taken off into captivity. It wasn't a message that people wanted to hear. Understandably, it wasn't a very popular message. And then there were the false prophets, and they came along, and they were saying, well, poor Jeremiah. He doesn't understand. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. Why, this is Jerusalem. This temple is God's temple. We are God's people. It's inconceivable that God should allow this temple to be destroyed. So poor Jeremiah's got it. He's got it all wrong. And so the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and he says, you deliver this message to the people and you tell them, go to Shiloh. Go to Shiloh. Shiloh was a place where God had dwelt. Shiloh actually was when the people of Israel first came into the land of Canaan, they erected the tabernacle at Shiloh. It was there for many, many years. That's where the priests were. That's where the sacrifices were. That's where the worship of God took place. That's where Hannah came. You remember the story of Hannah? When Hannah came to the tabernacle, that's where she came. She came to Shiloh. And subsequently, when the Lord answers her prayer and she has that little fellow, she eventually brings Samuel to the house of God. She brings him to Shiloh. And he's there to serve God under the direction of Eli the priest. But by the time of Samuel, Shiloh is not at all what it once was. Yeah, the priests are there, and the sacrifices are there. They're still doing the same kind of thing, but the worship of God has been distorted, and it has been corrupted. It's not what God intended. And the priests are exploiting their office for their own self-gratification. The whole thing is a mess, and the Lord is revolted by it. The Lord is revolted by it. The day came when they were in battle, the Israelites were in battle against the Philistines. They weren't doing very well. And they thought, well, you know what we should do? We should get the Ark of the Covenant at Shiloh, and we should bring it from Shiloh onto the field of battle, and that will guarantee victory for us. This was their naive superstition that somehow this box would do something for them. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was very important, but it was just a box. At the end of the day, it was just a box. They should have been trusting not in the box, but in the God of the box. And they weren't. So they take the box onto the field of battle, and they don't win the battle. And in fact, the Philistines capture the box. And the Ark of the Covenant never did return to Shiloh. News of what has happened comes to Shiloh. Eli laments what has taken place, and his daughter-in-law, she gives birth to a baby right at that time. She gives birth to a son, and she calls his name Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And it was true. God was finished with Shiloh. Some years later, not that much long later, but some years later, the temple, or the tabernacle was finished with, and the worship of God was taken elsewhere. God was finished with Shiloh. That was a place where he dwelt. But things had changed, and God no longer dwelt there. And so God says, Jeremiah, you go and tell them. Go to Shiloh. Go to Shiloh. You think the temple of the Lord is here in Jerusalem. You think you're safe? It's not my house. You have made it a den of thieves. And that's what the Lord Jesus picks up on here. The Lord Jesus is announcing here that what happened in Jeremiah's day is something that is going to happen again. Indeed, the next evening, the Lord Jesus, he will, on the Tuesday evening, he will lament before he leaves the temple. Before he leaves the temple, he will lament over Jerusalem. And he will speak those familiar words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And then he goes on and he says this, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Not my father's house. Not my father's house. God is done. God is done with the temple at Jerusalem. And in AD 70, the temple was destroyed as the Romans ransacked the city. It's a very sobering reminder, and it's a very serious message that we should pay attention to, because it's a reminder of what sometimes happens with spiritual movements. The movement begins, and there's a lot of enthusiasm, there's a lot of devotion to the Lord, and there's a lot that is done in His name that pleases Him and honors Him. But then with the passing of time, things change. Joyful devotion becomes empty ritual. And loving service becomes tedious effort without spiritual life and energy. And the Lord washes his hands of the thing. It's happened countless times in the history of the church. It happens sometimes with a local church. A group of people come together in the name of the Lord, and they have a genuine desire to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord, and the Lord is honored, and his people are built up, and people who don't know the Lord are brought to a knowledge of him and added to the church, and that's the way it starts and continues. But after a while, there is lukewarmness and there is apathy, and worship degenerates into formalism. And service, which had been loving and meaningful, becomes burdensome and ineffective. And the Lord washes his hands of it. It happens, we got it, and Matt reminded us of this a few weeks ago when he took us to some of the letters in the book of Revelation to the seven churches. It happens with Laodicea. Laodicea is a church, you know. And Laodicea thinks, well, I'm rich and I need of nothing, you know. I got it made. Everything is going on just fine. And the Lord looks at them and says, you're poor and wicked and naked. He says, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You make me sick. I will spew you out of my mouth. It's a very serious message, eh? Same was true in Ephesus. Now, it did remind us about what was going on in Ephesus. And Matthew, a lot of what was going on in Ephesus was really good. It was really commendable. I mean, they preached the truth. They didn't tolerate false doctrine. They recognized, hey, this is not biblical. And so they were very faithful in the way in which they focused on what was the truth of God. And there was no lack of activity. They were busy. All kinds of things going on. It looked like everything was good. And then the Lord says, hey, I've got something against you. You've left your first love. And indeed, he says this, unless you repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. In spite of the doctrinal purity that was there, in spite of their unceasing involvement in service, their motivation was all wrong. And the Lord says, unless you change, I will remove your lampstand. Oh, you'll still exist, you still have your meetings, you still go through the motions, but I won't be there. I won't be there. There will be no meaningful service done for God. And there will be no opportunity, really, or no way in which, rather, the message of God will radiate to the community around. It's a very sobering message. And one that we shouldn't shrug our shoulders at, because it can happen to, does happen to local churches. How many local churches do you know which are more than 100 years old? What happened to them? Well, unfortunately, in the case of many of them, this is what happened. With the passing of time, there was lukewarmness and apathy. And there was, well, faithfulness to the word in the sense, hey, we preach the truth. But there was no genuine spiritual devotion. And there was no genuine commitment to the Lord, just going through the motions. And the Lord sees fit to leave it until it runs its course and it dies. Well, that provoked a reaction, didn't it? And so in verse 18, we're told that the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. We've seen, going through this book, we've seen the Pharisees. Most of the scribes, by the way, were Pharisees, and we have seen on numerous occasions, way back as early as Mark chapter 2, we've seen opposition from the Pharisees. This is different in that for the first time, we're told that the chief priests were involved. So not just the Pharisees, now the chief priests. There is this coalition, you see, they come together. The chief priests, I think we can understand that, because what the Lord has done in cleansing the temple in this way and in speaking as he has done, it was a challenge to their authority. And at the same time, it was a threat to a lucrative business which they were operating. And so we're told they were afraid. They were afraid. And they sought how they might destroy him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And so the Lord leaves, and he heads back to Bethany. Next morning he comes in verse 20, and as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter draws his attention to it, and he says, look, Lord, you remember that tree you cursed it? Look at what has happened. The tree has withered away. It's almost like he was surprised. It's almost, he's drawing the Lord's attention to this. He's saying, imagine, look at what has happened. You cursed it, and it's not there anymore. And I think the Lord, in his response, he doesn't speak directly about the fig tree, does he, or about what has happened. But I think in his response, he's saying to Peter, you don't have to be surprised. You should have faith. You should have faith. If you genuinely believe that God will do something, he will do it. It may be that he's referring to himself, and he's saying, you know, how do you think that happened? It was a demonstration of my faith. Matt mentioned this morning that I meet occasionally with somebody at, every couple of weeks with somebody at Country Living. It really is an exciting thing for me to meet. He's only been a Christian for 2 years, and it's exciting to meet with him. He has a real appetite for the Scriptures. It begs the question, why aren't we all like that, you know? There is a real appetite for the Word of God. And not only is there a real appetite, but there's a real insight into spiritual things. And sometimes we go through the Gospel of John, sometimes we never get there. I arrive and he's got all these questions. And so the other day, just this past week, we were talking about, he brought it up, he's talking about the humanity of the Lord Jesus and how important it was that the Lord Jesus be a real man. And I said, well, why do you think he prayed? And he said, he prayed because he was a real man. He says, if he was going to be, I'm paraphrasing what he said, obviously. I don't remember the exact words, but he's saying, well, if he was going to be our Savior, it was necessary for him to be just like us. And he couldn't use, and this is what I thought was perceptive on his part, he said, he couldn't use his attributes as God to make things easier for himself as man. He was a real man, here in dependence upon God. And that's true even in the miracles, you know. The Lord Jesus is not doing his own thing. The Lord Jesus and his Father, they're working in cooperation. I do always those things that please the Father. The words that he spoke were his Father's words. The miracles that he performed, well, those were his father's deeds. They're in this together. The Lord Jesus is one who demonstrates faith. He is the supreme example of faith. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us so. He's the chief leader. He's the perfect example of faith. The Lord Jesus, as a man, he was dependent upon his father and he prayed. He prayed and his father heard him. And so he may be thinking about himself and he's saying, Peter, you know, if you have faith, and he's telling the others as well, if you have faith, then God will answer. If you really believe what you're asking for, really are sure that God is going to do it, then he'll do it. Well, it begs the question, how can I be that sure? Didn't we read recently about the man who brought his son to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord said to him that all things are possible to him that believes. And the man says, yeah, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Well, I think we can relate to that, right? We can relate to that when we come in prayer. Indeed, it's not unusual as we pray that we say, if it pleases you, if it's your will, then whatever. How often can we actually come to the Lord and say, I know you're going to do this. And so I'm asking you to do it. How can we ever get there? Well, the Lord Jesus, he would tell us that one factor in this, and he speaks about it in John chapter 14, one factor in this is that we have the right desire. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Now, he's not just talking about a pending, as we often do, almost invariably. When we pray, we conclude by saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying append that clause. I'm not criticizing or doing that. But that's not what he's talking about. Clearly, that's not what he's talking about. Let me illustrate it this way. I have an aunt who lives in Scarborough, and she had her 100th birthday on Tuesday. Amy and I went down and had a piece of cake, and she gobbled up the cake and the ice cream, 100 years of age. She can't look after her business. I do it. I have the power of attorney. So I can write checks. I can move whatever money she has around as I see fit. But I'm not free from all constraint, am I? I mean, when I do something in her name, I'm doing what I believe to be in her best interest, and in fact, I'm doing what I believe she would do if she were in a situation to do it, right? That's what it means to do things in his name. If we ask in his name, it means, as the Lord John rather, he puts it this way, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we're doing something asking in his name, it means that I am so in tune with what the Lord Jesus would desire that it's almost as though when I pray, it's almost as though he came because I'm asking for what he would ask. We are on the same level, not on the same wavelength, should I say, in terms of purpose and desire. And if I'm that confident that what I'm asking for is the will of God, then I can pray with faith and he will answer. Let me give you an obvious example. Here's a person who's not a Christian, and he hears the gospel. And the message of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus came, God loved us, God gave his son, we are sinners before a guilty God, we are condemned, a holy God, we are guilty before that God, we are condemned, but the Lord Jesus, he came in our place, and he bore the penalty, and if we trust in him, then there is forgiveness, and there is salvation. We hear that message. The person hears that message. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can the person be 100% sure of that? Well, of course he can. This is the promise of God. God doesn't deceive. God doesn't play games with us. This is the promise of God. If you do this, you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you confess with your mouth, then there is salvation. God promises it. I can count on that. That person, when he hears that message, he can believe from his heart that this is what God has said and that God is going to do it, and God will do it. God will do it. But after some time, this man we all can relate to this, that this man sins. And so what does he do? Well, he lays hold of another promise of God. Doesn't God say, well, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And so he says, okay, well, I believe it. I mean, this is God's will, this is God's word, this is God's promise, and so I'm going to lay hold of that. I've kind of come, I'm confessing my sin, and he will forgive, and he will cleanse. Will he? The Lord Jesus says in verse 23, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You might react to this and say, well, am I not already forgiven? And as Christians, we are forgiven, aren't we? And we were singing it. I love that. I think maybe that's my favorite hymn, you know, The Power of the Cross. And what is the last line of the chorus? We stand forgiven at the cross, right? That's an accomplished thing. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he deals with my sin. Really, what sin, what it amounts to is that I've done something wrong. I have wronged God. I've sinned against him. I've incurred a debt. And what happens? The Lord Jesus, he cancels that debt. The IOU is paid, and I'm forgiven. Not just what I had done before I trusted him, but in fact, all of the sins that I would subsequently commit, the things I'll do tomorrow, it's already forgiven. Right? God will never bring it up again. It has to do with my standing. I am secure. I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, and he never reneges on his word, and so I have eternal life. I have been forgiven. But there is another aspect of forgiveness. I think it's illustrated for us in the life of David. You remember that David sinned. David really messed up. And as a result of that, his relationship with the Lord isn't what it should be. Doesn't mean that he's condemned. David has trusted in the Lord. David is a believer. David, if I can put it this way, his eternal security is guaranteed. He's safe. God is never going to mete out judgment upon him. Nevertheless, David's in a mess. He knows, can't enjoy the presence of God, doesn't have peace with God, doesn't have the joy he once had, something has happened to the relationship. It's all messed up. Until Nathan the prophet comes to him and he says, David, you're the man. And he says, you're right. And he says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And what happened? The Lord forgave him. Now, in a sense, he had already been forgiven in the sense that the penalty for his sins was already dealt with. He needn't be concerned about that. But there's another aspect to forgiveness. Forgiveness, I think we might say, there's a sense in which forgiveness applies to what God gives. It has to do with my standing. But then forgiveness is also something which I receive and I appropriate. It has to do with my relationship. David's relationship with the Lord was all messed up until there was confession. And then forgiveness wasn't only something that which God had granted as far as his exposure to the penalty of God. It's not something only that God had granted. It was something that was received and something that was enjoyed. I think that's what it's saying here then in these verses. What it's saying is that if I'm disobedient, indeed John says it, he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. Do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The psalmist, he says it in a negative way. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so, if there is disobedience in my life, and in this context here, in Mark chapter 11 specifically, if I am not willing to forgive somebody, then the Lord won't answer. It doesn't matter that I can appeal to Scripture and say, well, you said it. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive. Okay, you have dealt with the penalty of my sins, but my relationship, well, it's not going to be right. It can't be restored into a right relationship with the Lord unless there is confession, and it won't work unless I'm living in a way that is honoring to him. And as far as I know, I'm obeying his word. and in particular, I'm forgiving others. And so he says here that if your prayers are to be answered, it's not only enough that you come with the right desire, and it's not only appropriate and necessary that you come with the right faith, but you must also have the right kind of conduct. And if you don't forgive, then now how can you possibly enjoy a relationship with the Lord? It's something that we have to do. If there's a recognition of wrongdoing on the part of someone who has hurt us, and there is an attitude of repentance, then I need to be willing to forgive. It means that I let go. I cancel the debt. There is no desire anymore on my part for revenge. Indeed, I'm giving up any right to seek revenge. There is certainly not going to take the person to the court, even if it is something that warrants that kind of response. I'm not going to gossip about it. I'm not going to shun the person. I'm not going to respond in any of those ways. I will cancel the debt. Doesn't necessarily mean that relationship is what it once was. I mean, sometimes sin has the result. There are consequences that we have to live with. I mean, that was true of David, what I referred to earlier. He's guilty of adultery. There's a baby. The baby dies, right? There are consequences. And it's true in our lives as well. Here's a young couple, and they're engaged to be married, and he gets involved with another woman. Well, his fiancée, she has to forgive. But that does not mean necessarily that she marries him. She might think, well, he's forgiven. You know, I've canceled the debt, not holding that against him. But by the same token, I'm not sure that would be a real smart thing to marry him. And so it can have results, right? So the relationship may not be what it was previously. May not. But I've canceled the debt. I'm not interested in any kind of revenge. And under those conditions, the Lord says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And if you do forgive, then your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses, and he will grant your requests, and he will answer your prayers. Let me conclude with this. Where there is a refusal to forgive, it intensifies the hurt. It creates a spirit of bitterness. It impacts our service for the Lord. And it contradicts what we are as those who have been forgiven. And it affects our relationship with the Lord as well as with others. And it impedes our prayers. And so we need to forgive in order that the Lord might forgive us. Father, we're thankful for your word and thankful for the instruction that's there. Thank you for the challenges that are there, and pray that you would help us to think about these things seriously, because this is for us. And pray that you would help us to reflect on where we are in terms of our relationship to you, and where we are in terms of our relationship to others, that there might be genuine love for yourself and for the people of God. A genuine desire to worship you and to please you and to serve you. We pray that you would give us hearts that are right with you. And so we commit ourselves to you for this and give you our thanks for this opportunity. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.